Turning to the first chapter of Revelation for the text for our study tonight. There's a passage here that seems to me would give us some ideas and things, maybe help us to worship God more effectively than what we should, what we have. I have sometimes have heard people say, well, you know, I came to church, but I just didn't get anything out of it. That tells me they didn't come with anything either. They didn't put anything in it. Because what we get out of it is dependent upon us, what we do, and where our mind is before and after we come to worship. And we need to come with praise and thanksgiving, glory and honor to give to his name. If we coming to be entertained, we're not going to get anything out of it. It must be a time for us to come and for us to center our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ and in worship and praise and thanksgiving unto him. Throughout the book of Revelation, there are many places where that praise and worship, glory and honor, thanksgiving are given unto God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to look at some of those passages tonight. Using for a text there in the first chapter, verses 4, 5, and 6, as John seems to stop here to give praise and glory and adoration unto God as he is introducing the book here. You notice in verse number 4, he says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Of course, he's recording what has been given to him in many places throughout the book here, even pertaining to visions and messages from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Of course, that's talking about the God. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Of course, that number seven is used in reference of perfection. And so this seems to be what this is standing for, the completeness, perfection of the Spirit, God's Spirit. And also it says from, this is introducing where this is from, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the language here, we have what some have called a doxology, a sudden outburst of praise that's given unto God and the Lord Jesus Christ as John begins writing this book. Religion, worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not just intellectual in nature. It is emotional. And emotion must be involved. And in those remarks I prefaced the beginning there, if our emotions are not involved with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God, if our emotions are not stirred toward him, each day of the week, throughout the week, and we come here to this place without having given any thought to worship or any thought to the Lord Jesus Christ or to God and his nature and our relationship with him or what Jesus Christ means to us, then we're probably not going to really worship as we should if we do not prepare ourselves in that manner ahead of time. So here's this sudden outburst of praise and glory unto God and to especially to Jesus Christ in verses 5 and 6 here. Because as he speaks about who this letter's from, it's from God and it's from Jesus Christ. And then he goes, when he mentions his name, he goes into this praise about Jesus Christ and describing these various things that seem to mean a great deal to John as he is thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I'd have us to notice here the object of his praise in this. It is Jesus Christ. As he describes various things about him in verses 4 and 5 and 6. Note the graphic description that he gives here, and the things that seem to stand out of significance and importance to him about Jesus Christ. First, he says, the faithful witness in verse number 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He's the only witness that has ever come to us direct from God. There was a prophecy in Isaiah 55 and verse number 4 in reference to Jesus Christ. I will give him as a witness to the people. And you go back to the book of John. In John the 3rd chapter and verse number 13, Jesus says to the people there that no one has come down from above, but he has come from the Father. John 3, verse number 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven, talking about himself. He's the only one that's been there and has returned to give us witness. He's a faithful witness in behalf of God. And then go on in John, the 3rd chapter, going down to verse number 31, where he says, he who comes from above is above all. He's talking about himself. John here is describing about Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. See, Jesus came to this earth, he gave testimony of what he had seen and heard. He gave testimony to what the God, the Father, was like. And verse 33 says, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loved the Son and has given all things into his hands. He who believes the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son does not have life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus Christ was the faithful witness. Faithful to God in all things. You remember time and time again, he said, I've come not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And he was faithful to God in all things. He's the witness from heaven itself, made in the form of man. He came to this earth being found fashion as a man, Paul says about him in Philippians, the 2nd chapter. And so as a man coming from God and going to return back to God, he was a faithful witness of God's love for us. Faithful witness of God's great plans, his eternal plans from the very beginning and of the plans that God has for us throughout all eternity. Jesus Christ gave witness of all those truths. He was a witness of God's faithfulness, a witness of the truth that is in God and with God, and a witness of the salvation that is to be ours because of what God has done and the action that he's taken to save us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So as John thinks about Jesus Christ here, he thinks of him as that faithful witness that came from God, bearing testimony to us. And then secondly, he describes him as the firstborn from the dead. Of course, we've said in our adult class about Jesus raising Lazarus, and there were a few others that were raised from the dead, but those all died again. Jesus arose from the dead to never die again. And in that sense, he's the firstborn from the dead. He entered into the stronghold of Satan, entered into the grave and into death, and he was raised to die no more. And 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 10 says that he brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. He has provided life now for us because he went into death. He overcame it. He's provided immortality for us. What does that mean? I can't hardly say that word without thinking about what happened a few times when I was working in Africa. You see, the words immortality and immorality sound quite a bit alike, and we had to listen for interpreters over there to make sure that they got immortality and not immorality when we talked about those things, and they interpreted it correctly. He brought immortality to live forever, eternal life to light through the gospel. He's the source of life. John 11, verse 25 and 26, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die, Jesus said. He's the firstborn from the dead. His purpose in coming to this earth, according to Hebrews 2 and verse number 14, was to become like us, to be made of flesh and blood like we are, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all of, talking about us, deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to bondage all of their life. We were under the bondage of sin and death and the eternal wrath of God. But Jesus Christ came to this earth and he died in our stead. He died and entered into death, into Satan's stronghold, and came forth victorious over it. Satan is the one responsible for death being in this world. He's the one that tempted Adam and Eve, told them the lie. He's the one that deceives, that lies to all of us and causes us to disobey God. And when in doing that, he brings death upon all of us. But we want to live forever, don't we?
As I've had my thoughts turned to the thought to the recent times that maybe we do not preach the resurrection of the dead enough.
Maybe we do not hold out that great message enough to all the people about us. You know, people want to live forever, don't they? Unfortunately, many of them are thinking in terms of living forever upon this earth and in the flesh. And that's not possible. But we can live forever through Jesus Christ. We can do just like he did. Enter into death. Because of his power, we can come forth victorious over death. And live forever. When the Apostle Paul said he had a desire to depart and to go be with Christ, he wasn't talking about going and lying in the grave someplace, dead, and his life coming to an end. That wasn't what he was planning to do. He was planning, as he put off this flesh, to go to be with Christ. As Jesus told the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We can live forever because of what Jesus Christ has done. Paul writes in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 47, or 17 rather. You know, the Corinthians were questioning whether there was a resurrection from the dead or not. And Paul tells them there that if there's not a resurrection from the dead, then there's some terrible consequences. They're found to be false witnesses. And those that have already died, there's no hope for them. But he says in verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Grand and glorious thought that Jesus Christ made it possible for us to live forever based upon our faith in him. Yes, he is the faithful witness and he is the firstborn from the dead. And the next thing he mentions about him is that he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. All of these are reasons to praise him. When he ascended back to the Father, to the right hand of the Father, and sat down by his right hand, his glorious reign began. Matthew 28, verse number 18, before he went back, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And then in Mark 16, and verse number 19, Mark writes that he was received up into heaven and sat down by the right hand of God. He rules. You know, we sometimes think about how great kings are or presidents or other people who have such power, rule, make decisions that affect the lives of all of us. But Romans 13 says that they do not have any power but that which is given to them from above, from God.
Jesus Christ is the one who rules heaven and earth. And he rules over all the kings of the earth. In the book of Revelation here, that means that he rules over all of those that were persecuting the Christians. This is a great message to people that are being persecuted, suffering and being put to death. They must remember that Jesus Christ rules over the kings of this earth, and those that would persecute Christians, that would put them to death, commit them to prison, that he rules over them, and he's the one in whom we have our faith and trust. In the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul there speaks about the fact that he has been raised from the dead. Verse 20 says, and he's seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He has all authority. He rules over all. And that's a great and glorious thought there, that the one in whom we trust, the one in whom we depend for life, the supreme ruler of all. The object then of this praise that John stops to give praise to here is Jesus Christ, the crucified, the risen, the reigning Christ seated at the right hand of God. In a sense, this is the summary of the gospel, that he died, that he rose from the dead, and now he's ascended back to the right hand of the Father. He must be the object of our praise. Philippians 2, beginning in verse number 6, says about him that he found himself in the fashion as a man. He counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the fashion of man, and being found fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and give him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things, of people, of those on in the heavens, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That word Lord means ruler, master. Should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, to the glory of the Father. He is the one who rules and the one who of whom we should praise in these same terms that John thinks about him. But notice the reason. Seems to me he talks about a reason why we should praise him there also in the next verse. Because he says there he's made us kings and priests to our God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And the last part of verse 5 there, to him who loved us. Here's reason for giving glory and honor and praise to him. First things he mentions there is that he loved us. He continues to love us. The tense is present here, reminding us that he has loved us. He's still loving us. He's still going to love us. We have studied just this morning in John chapter 13 and verse number 1, where it speaks about him loving his own before the Passover feast there, that he loved his own that he had called out of this world, and he loved them to the end. He will always love us. His love is continuous, unbroken. There was never a time when he did not love each one of his creatures, each person made in the image of God. He loved us all. And having loved us in the past, he will continue in the future. 1 John 3, verse number 16, here's the way we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And John says also in 1 John 4 and
verse number 9, in this the love of God was manifest toward us. Or in this manifest, it was declared, it was made exposed to us, made open to us. We can see it, it's plain. In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that he sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, he says, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His love for us is reason for us to praise him. I don't think we can begin to even excuse the expression of speech, but to touch the hem of his garment when it comes to the garment of love that he wears for us. We can't begin to comprehend how great his love is. And then he also mentions another reason, that is in last part of verse number 5 there, that he not only loved us, but he, I think the King James says, he loosed us from our sins, or he washed us from our sins in his blood. The forgiveness of our sins. In him is where we've received that forgiveness. He has not only pardoned us from our sins, but he's delivered us from the power of sin over us. And he's delivered us from the penalty for sin. We don't have to face the wrath of God because of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, in reference to Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the wrath to come. You and I don't have to walk around cringing in fear, knowing that God's wrath is going to be taken upon us. Just as one man told me just recently, when he thinks about standing before God in judgment, he said, I'm scared to death. Those in Christ don't have to have that type of a fear and dread and afraid that the next moment the world's going to come to an end, or that any time their life is going to be taken from them, because they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and washed us in his blood, and the penalty for our sins is taken away. And then lastly, he says in verse 6, a reason why that we should praise him and give thanks to him is because he's made us kings and priests to our God and Father. Are you a priest? The priest is the one that can go directly to God. He doesn't have to have someone, you know. Well, of course, Jesus Christ is our mediator. But we're encouraged in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 to draw near to his throne with boldness, that we might, to the throne of grace, he says, the throne of favor shown to us, and there we might receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. That's a priestly relationship to God. We've been made priests in his kingdom. And he says, also kings. He's granted us kingly power to rule over our own passions and our own impulses of the flesh, and to rule over others by the influence that we can have over them. You know, Jesus said, a city that's set on a hill, the light can't be hid. If men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, and he says, then let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. One of the ways that we have that kingly power over others is by the influence of being a light. I think perhaps it goes deeper than that. When I think about Romans 8 and verse 28, I see that we rule with him, because it says there that he works all things together for the good of those that love him. That means that whatever's good for me, he's working it for me, working it for you. The one on high, I have, through him, I have power over all things, you might say. Because he's working all things together for my good. There's nothing that I need to fear, and I need to trust him under all circumstances, because he rules heaven and earth and works all things together for my good. Even death. You know, some people begin to talk about death and they think, well, that's in a sense it is an enemy to us. But there's a much worse enemy than death.
It's not the enemy that it used to be, because Jesus Christ went into the stronghold of death and came forth victorious over it. And so through him, we can even reign over death. Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 23, he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ. We don't have to fear death, because we know that when death comes, we go to be with the Lord. We reign over death through Jesus Christ. He made us kings and priests. What a glorious thought. And we are kept by his power for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days through faith. Verse Peter 1 and verse number 5. Well, John ascribes wonderful praise here. And many times throughout the book here, we find this type of praise that he stops and gives. For example, just look at a couple more there in the fourth chapter in verse number 11. He says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And then you go to the fifth chapter. And the last part of verse number 13, "Blessings and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then you skip on down to the seventh chapter and verse number 12. He says, "Blessings and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Now then, this goes back to where I started. You see, if we have our minds centered upon these things here, glory and wisdom, honor unto God, when we come to worship and we're thinking about what he's done for us and what he's made us to be and how much he loved us, then we're going to pour forth with this type of praise and worship, glory, honor, adoration unto God and the Son, Jesus Christ. And our worship's going to be acceptable in his sight, and we're going to get something out of it, because we come with the attitude that puts into the worship that which makes it meaningful. Praise and glory and honor unto God. You know, some find very little pleasure in praise and worship. You know, I believe that if ever Christian really felt this type of praise and wanting to honor God, as John writes here, this building would be full. We'd be turning people away if we had this type of attitude toward God, this type of relationship to God. It says to me that there's some just do not find anything in worship, because they don't have the right relationship with God, and their attitude and mind is not on what God's done for them and how much he loves them and of the great plans that he has for them in their future. Anyway, I'm reminded of Luke chapter 7, an incident that is told there, which we happened to mention this morning in our adult class too. It took place of Simon the Pharisee. Jesus asked him to eat with him, Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and he goes to the house of Simon the Pharisee. While he's there, the record says in verse 37 that a woman who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and to wipe them with her hair. She kissed his feet and anointed him with the fragrant oil. This is a woman of the street, probably a prostitute, comes and pray and gives such love and adoration, glory unto Jesus Christ. But Simon the Pharisee, who had invited him, says in verse 39, "This man, if he was a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." Yeah, she thought that if Jesus was a righteous man, he wouldn't allow this woman to touch him. She's unclean. But Jesus answered him and says to him, you know, there was a certain creditor, he says, Simon, who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other only 50. So when they couldn't either one repay, he said, and he freely gave them both, he says, well, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon, of course, answered and says, well, I guess the one that he forgave the most. He says, well, you've answered correctly. And then he says to him, says, you see this woman? I entered into your house. You did not give me water to wash my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman has ceased not to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil. This woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. There's two groups of people here in this house. One of them, Simon, didn't see any need for forgiveness. He was a righteous man. That's the way he thought of himself. He wouldn't have let that woman touch him because he was so righteous. But this woman recognized that her sins were many. She recognized she had a real problem. She recognized that she was lost eternally, I believe. Maybe she had thought about how terrible it was going to be to spend eternity in the fires of hell. She was remorseful, repentant for the type of life that she had lived. And here this one that could save her and provide forgiveness for her sins is here. And oh, she pours out praise and adoration and love upon him. Two groups of people. I'm convinced that there are a lot of people just like Simon in the world today don't realize what God has done for them. Many who do not realize how much they have been forgiven. Do not realize the hope that they have through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they come to worship, or maybe most of them do not even come to worship. But if they were to come to worship, perhaps there would be very little emotion involved because they, like Simon, do not realize how much they have been forgiven and how badly they need to be forgiven. You remember on one occasion, recorded in Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, some of them ask his disciples, why does your master associate with these publicans and these sinners? Jesus overheard them ask the question. And so he answers it, he turns and answers it himself and said to them, those that are whole do not need a physician. What's he saying? Those people that thought they were righteous, didn't know that they had sins, didn't need any help. He went to the people that knew that they were sinners, knew that they were lost, and they responded to him. Oh, how we need to recognize what Jesus Christ has done for us. But we'll not recognize what he has done for us if we do not feel that we have need of a Savior, if we're not aware of our sins, if we're not aware of how far we're separated from God, if we're not aware of the wrath of God that abides upon us and of the eternal destruction that awaits us, if we're not repentant. But when we come to recognize that, I think we'll pour out praise and adoration, glory and honor, dominion, might, power forever. Praise just like John did upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, help us to ever have a keen sense and awareness of our sins. Help us to always remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. Help us to always remember how much you loved us, how much he loved us, the sacrifice he was willing to make that we might be forgiven. And may we, Father, truly pour out praise and worship and adoration, thanksgiving to thy most holy name because of what you have done for us, because of the future that you hold, that you have planned for us. Father, forgive us of our sins. Help us to make our worship more meaningful. Help us that we might center our thoughts upon you and upon what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we might praise and adore and worship you as we should. It's in Christ's most holy name we pray. Amen.